Let's read again in the Gospel according to John chapter 19. John chapter 19 and verse 17. John 19:17. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha. I want to look especially this evening at the title of this place, the place of a skull. And we want to see this evening life on Skull Hill. Life on Skull Hill. A number of years ago, I had a ride from a taxi driver, and he told me that he was going on vacation to Belgium, to Bruges in Belgium. And the reason he was going there was to visit a particular church. And I asked him why that particular church, and he said, well, it's called the Church of Blood, the Church of Blood. I sort of recoiled, I suppose, with a measure of horror. It seemed a terrible name for a church at first hearing. But the more I thought about it, the more I realized what a perfect name for a church. Because every church, every Christian church should be a church of blood, shouldn't it? The whole Christian church is built upon blood. The church has no power apart from the blood of Christ. Now, I did some research on that church. I looked it up, and sure enough, there's a place called that. Apparently, the myth is that Joseph of Arimathea collected some of Christ's blood and carried it with him, and then somebody took it to Belgium on pilgrimage and left it there. We know all of that is just a bunch of rubbish. But the fact is that the blood of Christ, not the blood in a flask or a container, but the cross of Christ is the center and the focus of the church of Christ. We want to focus therefore this evening upon that, thinking especially of this place where the blood was shed, and thinking first of all here of this place called the place of a skull as the place of a curse. That's really, I suppose, the one of the primary motifs or ways that the cross is described. It's a place of curse. And not just a place of human cursing. There was a lot of that there. But a place of divine curse. And that divine curse can be seen in four ways. There are four ways we see the curse of God here upon Christ on this cross. And the first is we see the curse in the shame that Christ suffered. In Deuteronomy 21, the Old Testament people of God are told that when a particularly heinous crime has been committed, the person is to be put to death, executed, and then hung on a tree. And it says, because cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And I think you can imagine that, can't you? The horrendous sight of this dead body that had been executed, swollen, bloodied, bruised, already rotting, corrupting, hanging in public place for everyone to see. There's a disgrace about it, isn't there? There's a shame about it. Cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. But there's a difference, isn't there, to Christ being on the tree? Because in the Old Testament, the criminal was dead when hung on the tree. He was killed, then hung. So his shame was not personally experienced. Christ was hung while alive. In other words, he not only was a shame and a disgrace, he experienced shame and disgrace. He endured this. He felt this deeply, especially one so high and so honored. You have these beautiful words of the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 3. And verse 13, Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. Here the Apostle Paul is looking back at the Old Testament and he's seeing it fulfilled in Christ. And he's saying, Christ was cursed in the place of his people. So that's the first thing we see. We see shame. Secondly, we see here his loneliness. His loneliness. That was another part of the curse. We read in this chapter, verse 17, and he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull. And it's literally he bearing his cross alone. It's he himself. There's an emphasis on the loneliness of this experience. And it was commonly, the common procedure was one sentenced to death by crucifixion, that the criminal had a rope put round their neck and they were stripped naked and then they were led through the streets of the city, and on their back was this cross somewhere in the region of 200 to 250 pounds. And remember, Christ has already been scourged and whipped and bruised and battered. And here he is, again, having this rope round his neck, having this heavy cross on his back, and all alone, all alone. And how lonely he must have felt. All his friends, as we sang together, forsook him. The military men spitting in his face, the soldiers degrading him, the Jews delighting in his sufferings, all alone. No one volunteering, no one offering to come and help him carry this cross, until sometime later, we're told Simon was compelled to carry. He didn't offer to. He didn't volunteer. Again, no one is coming forward to stand with him, to help him, to comfort him, to strengthen him. No one wants to be a friend to this man until eventually, as we've said, one man is compelled. And for all the weight of the cross, the weight of loneliness, of isolation, how much worse that must have been. The Father laid on him the iniquity of us all. There's another weight, far weightier than the weight of the cross. And then think of this other element of the curse. He's carrying the instrument of his execution. Try and put yourself in that place. It's like you're sentenced to death by firing squad. And you have to walk to the place where you're going to be shot, and somebody puts the gun that's going to be used against you, or maybe the bullet in your hand. It's the instrument of your execution, of your murder. And you have to carry it some distance, some time. You can imagine what you would feel like if you're carrying the bullet that's about to enter your body, blow it apart, kill you. And here Christ is carrying this instrument of his execution, the instrument of his curse. Another element of the curse was his exile. In the Old Testament, a lot of the sacrifices were made in the tabernacle or in the temple, but the sin offerings, they were burned outside, not just of the tabernacle and the temple, but outside the city gates. And that's because this sacrifice, more than any of the others, was particularly associated with sin. It was a sin offering. And God is saying here, it's so bad, it's so awful that it's to be burned as far away from the place of my presence as possible. And criminals were therefore also killed outside the city gates. You have Naboth in the Old Testament. You have Stephen in the New. Again, outside the city gates. It was a sign of exile, of disowning, of distancing. And Christ here is led outside the city gates. He's taken outside the city. He's taken to the place of exile and abandonment. And all of this too is part of the curse. This is a place of curse. So you put all that together. The curse, the shame, the isolation, the exile. And you begin surely to feel the significance and the seriousness and the sufferings of this curse. But this is not just something to observe in a detached way, not even in an emotional way, in a pitying, I'm so sorry about this kind of way. No. The Bible calls God's people to view this as participants, as involved. Because what's going on here, as we've noticed already, he was cursed for us, in our place. In other words, cursed that we might be blessed. Shamed that we might be honored. Isolated that we might be brought into communion with God. Exiled that we might draw near and enjoy the presence of God. Nothing else can secure this for us but Christ's curse, Christ's shame, Christ's disgrace, Christ's isolation, and Christ's exile. If you are to have any hope, or if I am to have any hope of enjoying blessing, enjoying honor, enjoying communion, and enjoying the presence of God, my only hope is that Christ experienced the opposite for me. And that's your only hope too. And what faith is coming to this place of a curse and seeing it as your place of blessing, coming to this place of shame and believing in it as your hope of honor, coming to this place of isolation and exile and seeing, only through this cross do I enter into communion with God and the presence of God. There's no other gateway. There's no other door. There's no other hope. When we read here, he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is in the Hebrew Golgotha. We are reading about a place of the curse. I'm sure some of you are familiar with the hymn, "On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame." And I love that old cross where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. You see the substitution? Oh, that old rugged cross, so despised by the world, has a wondrous attraction for me. For the dear Lamb of God left his glory above to bear it to dark Calvary. To the old rugged cross I will ever be true, its shame and reproach gladly bear. Then he'll call me some day to my home far away, where his glory forever I'll share. It's a place of a curse, but it is also here the place of a skull, or the Greek word for this is cranium. It's also a word used in medical terminology today. The Latin is Calvaria, the Hebrew is Golgotha. They all mean the same thing, skull. It's the place of a skull. And it's a creepy title, isn't it? There's an eeriness about it. There's a horror, really. Imagine a place called the place of a skull. And there are many theories as to why it was called a place of a skull. Some say, they point to this place known today as Gordon's Calvary. Maybe some of you have been to the Holy Land and seen that. And from particular angles and in particular light, photographs or film can show you what could conceivably look like a skull, a cranium, the shape of a head with, you know, caves where eyes should be and, you know, sticky out thing where a nose should be and things like that. Nobody knows for sure where that place is. It's speculative. So some people say because it looked like a skull. It used to be early in church tradition. Origen was one of them. Athanasius was another. They said that this was the place where Adam's skull was found. Again, this is just mythology and superstition. Others say it's called the place of a skull because it was a place of execution, a place where death happened. And others say it was a place of a skull because it was the sort of the city garbage heap or garbage dump, and therefore the place where people who had no money for a burial or a tomb, where their bones were scattered, their bodies were just thrown there, and therefore there were a lot of skulls hanging, just lying around there. So, lots of different theories. I think the basic thing is it's not the place you choose to die, is it? When we think of a place to die, a lot of people, you know, they'll be in the hospital, say, I want to go home to die. And you can understand that. There's more dignity, there's more comfort, there's more familiarity. It would feel, I'm sure, easier, if death can ever be easy, but easier to die there than elsewhere. But here, God ordains that Jesus died in this place of horror, this place that's eerie and creepy and associated with death so much that it's known as Golgotha, Calvaria, Cranium, Skull Hill. And of course, this is God's providence too. It's not coincidence, but rather providence that this should happen in this place, already previously called a place of a skull, because the skull is such an accurate symbol of what actually happened there. This skull, we always think of it, don't we, as a symbol of death. And when we look at what happened in these hours of crucifixion, we see death in many different ways. We see the death of a number of things. We see, of course, the death of Christ, don't we? We see, as it were, his skull. We see his death. We think of all the sufferings that were inflicted upon his own head. You read earlier on in this chapter, they smote him with their hands. Another place, they buffeted him. Apparently, this was an awful torture in Roman times, that you would have a group of Roman soldiers in a circle. They'd put the victim in the middle, and as the victim wandered around, and initially a soldier would just punch him as hard as he could in the face. He was blindfolded, the victim. And of course, he would career across the circle, and, you know, just when he thought he was sort of getting his balance again, the next soldier would pummel him. And so he would just be punched all around that circle. And the worst thing, of course, was not knowing when the next and where the next punch was coming from. Just, again, try to put yourself in that position. It's a horrific torture. This is what Christ's head endured in this process of killing him. And of course, the crown of thorns upon him, the spittle that was dripping off his face. We're told in Isaiah that his visage, his face, his appearance was more marred than any man. And it could literally be translated so that he did not even look like a man anymore. So great were his sufferings, so contorted were his features under this curse, enduring this pain. And that's just what you're seeing on the outside of this blessed head. Inside the skull, of course, is even greater death going on. The mental sufferings, processing what was happening at the hands, not just of creatures, but of his Father, as he pondered the enormity of what was happening as the Father not only laid sin upon him, but then laid his curse upon him. And that's why the Psalms are so incredibly beautiful. You don't get this in the Gospels. And the Psalms give you like an X-ray into his mind, into his soul, giving you an insight into what he was thinking and feeling. And was ever a place better named a place of a skull when we think of it being a symbol of Christ's death inflicted upon him outside and inside, bodily and spiritually? But we also say it is the place of a skull because here we see the death of mankind, or maybe better said, the deadness of mankind, of humanity. Because although you read the Bible and you see here, there and everywhere evidences and demonstrations of how dead humanity is, how separated from God, how spiritually dead, corpse dead they are and we are, here we see it above all. When life, eternal life, is in their midst and life, eternal life is being offered to them, their solution is death. And we read chapter 19. How many times did Pilate try to release him? How many times? And how many times did they come back with, kill him? Kill him? So, yes, we're seeing the death of Christ, but we're also, as it were, seeing the skull of humanity, the deadness of the human race that could do such deeds to such a person. We also see, though, the death of sin. The death of sin. Oh, in some ways we see sin as we've never seen it before, but we know with the help of Scripture that we can look at this same demonstration of the worst sin ever and see it as the death of sin. Sin being dealt a death blow. Here, the guilt of sin is being removed and the power of sin is being disarmed so that God's people can be free of this terrible terror of death. Hebrews speaks of those who, through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And elsewhere we read of how Jesus came to destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who, through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And what Christ is doing here is he's taking on sin. And he's killing it. He's killing its power. He's denuding it of power. He's removing its hold upon his people. And he's delivering them so that they can be free, not only of guilt, but free of fear. So that they can look ahead to death fearlessly and hope fully. How else could we do that without the cross of Christ? We see here the skull of sin, but we also see the skull of the devil, the death of the devil. Remember, what the first gospel promise was, that the devil, the serpent, would bite away, snap away at Christ's heel, but that Christ would crush his head. And we see, especially in Christ's life, this devil snapping at his heels, trying to bring him down, failing. And then here, finally, we see Christ, as it were, taking this cross and driving it onto the skull of the devil and crushing it in accordance with the promise that he would crush the devil's head. Oh, he's still wriggling. He's still got life left in him. But he's dying. It's a death blow that he's been dealt. That's a wonderful thing to look at when we look at the place of the skull, to see the skull of the devil crushed. And we see the death of death in the death of Christ. The great fortress of death here, its walls are demolished and it's disarmed, so that it never need be feared by God's people. Here we see life on Skull Hill. Life, because we see here the death of Christ, the death of mankind, the death of sin, the death of the devil, and the death of death, all in the death of Christ. Don't you see how well named this place is? The place of a skull. You see how much died here that was good? It's the place of a skull. Lastly, it's the place of crucifixion. We read here, verse 18, where they crucified him, and two other with him on either side, one and Jesus in the midst. It's amazing, isn't it? They crucified him. Three words that are the most important words in all history. There are no more important words, are there? They crucified him. Are they the most important words in your life? They. You think of who the they was. Crucified. You think of what crucifixion was. Him, you think of who he was. As if that wasn't bad enough, we read here, and two other with him, one on either side of him. Probably the worst criminals, to highlight that the guy in the middle is even worse. The center is the worst of the lot. You think they're bad? How much worse must he be? All designed by Pilate to degrade Christ and enrage those who followed him, but arranged by God to exalt Christ and bring to faith those who followed him. They crucified him, but in this crucifixion, God is overruling, isn't he? He's going ahead of every human plan, turning even the worst, most vicious, most disgusting aims into glory and honor and praise. It was said of anyone who was crucified, it was a common saying, the person who was crucified died a thousand deaths. That's how bad it was. That's why they used it. The person who was crucified died a thousand deaths. To die once, bad. 10 times. 1,000 times. That's what it felt like. But Jesus died more than 1,000 deaths. Jesus died more than 10,000 deaths. He died more than 100,000 deaths. He died more than 1,000,000 deaths. How many are his people in all history, in all the world? He died that many deaths. He died the death that we deserved, that we might live. And if that's not your hope, well, what's ahead for you? You know that, I think it was on one of the Puritans who said, outside of heaven, the people who have the best understanding of Calvary are in hell. The people of the best understanding of Calvary are in hell. How can you say that? Well, because they are suffering God's curse. They are suffering what Christ offered to suffer in their place. Why wait till hell to learn about Christ's sufferings, when you can learn about them here by faith and it take you to heaven? Without this faith, you'll learn, but you'll learn in the worst place. And in a way, you'll learn without ever learning the lesson, at least in a profitable way. So use this to cultivate, to nourish, to inspire an interest in, a passionate, believing interest in the sufferings of Christ, which can only exalt Him in your mind, make you more passionate in your worship, make you more obedient in your living, so that again the place of the skull turns into the place of life. Let me finish again with a well-known song which sums up this so well. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my riches gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. See from His head, His hands, His feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love, so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all.